We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open the treasures which are hidden in this text to us as only you can do, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text this morning is from Luke chapter 10, the first 12 verses, 70 sent out. To kind of set the stage here, it was only a short time ago that Jesus sent out his 12 disciples to heal the sick, cast out devils, and spread his word. And now we see the same thing happening, only there are a few different details. But the most of the text is would be a repetition from what we had a couple of weeks ago, so we're not going to go over that ground again. But there are some important differences that we'd like to point out. So the text starts out this way. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them out two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his vineyard. So the Son of God is marching directly now into Jerusalem, taking the battle to the devil. And this is going to be the greatest victory that has ever been won in the history of the whole world. And he sends out, this time, 70. Last time it was 12, only a short time ago, a couple days ago. Now it's 70. And we're going to do a little bit with that number at the end of the sermon. So we'll skip back to the other thing. Right now he's talking about the harvest. And he says the harvest is great, which in some ways is surprising because we know that compared to Satan's brood, the children of God are very, very small in number. The Bible says we're a very small remnant. And that's certainly true. But at the final day, when the Lord Jesus raises everybody from the dead, and we see his elect standing at his right hand, we're going to be a goodly number, really. The truth of the matter is that every nation under the earth is going to be represented at the final resurrection day, because the elect children of God have been scattered throughout the whole world, and the Holy Spirit has brought every single one of them in. We could crassly say that it's the job of the Holy Spirit to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth and bring them to the marriage altar as the bride of Jesus Christ. And the great wedding day is the day that's been, all history is moving toward it. And it's going to come very, very soon. And we'll see members there from all these different nations. Right now, when we think of Moab, when we know what Moab did in Holy Scripture, they were enemies of the Son of God. But when I think of Moab, I think of Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess. One of the most amazing people in all Holy Writ. And she came from a country where they were sacrificing little babies by burning them alive on the altars. But she didn't do it. And she was one of God's elect, and he brought her in. When we think of Syria, they were another nation that was enemies of God's people. But when I think of Syria, I think of Naaman. Naaman the leper, who had this dreadful disease. He had a glorious future ahead of him. He had delivered the Syrians from bondage. They were a world power, but he was a leper. And his men had made a raid into the Holy Land and captured, among others, a little girl. And she was a maid to Syrian's wife, Naaman's wife, the Naaman the Syrian. And she said, you know, if my lord Naaman was with the prophet, he would cure him of his disease, or he would get rid of the disease. Now, it wasn't a disease, it was an uncleanness. So the king found out about it and sent Naaman over there, and you know that story. And then finally, Naaman was cured of his leprosy. He was clean, and he went back as a true child of God. He's one of God's elect, and he's going to be at the judgment day. And for all these different nations, they're going to be represented by God's elect. And the others that were members of those nations are going to be down in the fiery pit. So the kingdom is going to be great. And then the Lord says what he, and we mentioned this before, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And his command was, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. You know, I don't know if anybody believes this anymore. The battle cry in our day when there's a shortage of pastors or teachers is to get out and recruit. And a Lutheran scholar wrote a commentary one time. He made this. On this verse, he said, the matter lies much deeper than rationalizing thoughts are able to penetrate. Jesus does not tell the 70 to go out and recruit workers. This mistake has often been made, and workers are brought into the kingdom that God never called. Boy, that's true. The harvest is God's, and he must provide the workers. All we are to do is pray this of God, and we know that this is his will, and he will hear our request. He is the one who will in his own way find and send out the workers. So we just had, a week or so ago, some guy that was going out and casting out devils in Jesus' name, but he wasn't one of the disciples. And they came to Jesus and said, you know, this guy here, what he's doing, he's casting out devils in your name, and we told him to stop. And Jesus said, let him alone. Who's not against us is for us. Well, where did this guy come from? We don't know. But the Holy Spirit brought him. And maybe some widow in a closet somewhere was praying for God to send forth laborers into his vineyard, and he answered her prayer. The Holy Spirit has a lot of ways of doing this. So we shouldn't forget either that the home is the greatest mission field in the whole world. And in Malachi, we have, in chapter 2, we find out how God normally works. And I know there are exceptions to this. There's no question about that. And then there are other things in these verses, but what I'm after it is you'll find out. So Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and Holy Spirit writes this, ye say, wherefore? Answer, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So a few thoughts here. In Christian marriages, God is the one who brings the two together. And this has been done from their youth. And when little children are born, they're growing up, crawling around the kitchen and getting into trouble once in a while and entering doors and stuff like that, and they're not thinking about getting married. But even in youth, God has chosen their spouse for them. And when they get old enough and they feel the desire to get married, And they pray to God to guide them to the one. He doesn't say, well, okay, and then another person will be conceived in the womb tonight, and 18 or 20 years later, you can be married. He doesn't say that. He's got that person prepared already. And so that's what God is saying. And here, someone has dealt treacherously against the wife of their youth. And then to the next verse, did he not make one? Didn't he bring them together to make one? And then this odd verse, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. But then he goes on to, and I'm not sure what that quite gets about here, but he answers it, wherefore one? Why did God bring this man and woman together to join them and one as husband and wife? And the answer is that he might seek a godly seed. Then he says, Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. So we know that divorces happen. And the key to marriage counseling really is right here, to get back to, you know, God is the one who brought you two together. And he's the only one that can separate you, and he'll do that when one of the two dies. Otherwise, it's marriage till death do us part. That's the way he does. But the point of it is that, and there are exceptions to this, there are a lot of exceptions to this, but the usual way is that God brings a believing husband or a believing man, a believing woman together as husband and wife to have a place where he can place his little elect children. That's what he's saying here, that he might seek a godly seed. So the greatest mission field in the world for a child of God is between the four walls of the house. That's where it is. It starts, there's others too. Yes, we branch out, but that's where it starts. And in a Christian home, the father is the priest, the mother is the priestess, and the children are the congregation. And the greatest mission work is done by the father and the mother bringing up their little ones in Scripture every single day. That's how it's done. That's how it's done. There are exceptions, but this is the norm. So, okay, having said that, the Lord continues, and he's talking now to these 70, and who knows where they came from. When we talk about the disciples of Jesus, usually we mean the 12, the ones that are going to be apostles. But there were a lot of other disciples of his too. Anybody that followed him was one of his disciples. So here he chose 70, and he says to them, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. This is shocking. This phrase doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. It talks about we're sheep in the midst of wolves. It talks about that. But here he's talking about, I send you forth as lambs. Surprise, surprise. A sheep, full-grown sheep, doesn't have a chance to escape a vicious wolf. What about a lamb? What chance would a lamb have? Even less. The Lord here is emphasizing something. He's intensifying the thought, and he talks about lambs, and he talks about sending out his people as lambs in the midst of wolves. Who else would do that? Who else would send their child out as a lamb among wolves? Who would do that? Only the Son of God. But he's going to be with them too. Even though they're lambs, they have a shepherd. And before the wolf can get at the lamb, he's going to have to deal with the good shepherd. So the lambs here, it's intensified, no question about that. But I think the reason, it seems to me, why the Lord here talks about lambs is that there's been a war going on dating back to the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So this war has been going on from the very beginning, but it's getting worse now. Right after the flood, the Holy Spirit said, though days of earth remain, yet summer and winter, etc., shall not cease. He talks about the history of the world from here on in as being days, not years. While days of earth remain. That's a literal translation. So way, way back then, in the days of Noah, the days of the earth were numbered. If you go to the doctor and you've got terminal cancer, and he said, Ben, you've only got a couple years to live. Well, at least you've got a couple years. But if he says you don't have many days, that means it's really close. So way, way back, when Noah left the ark, God gave him the promise, while days of earth remain, etc. And so from that time on, the days of earth were numbered, and the final days are mentioned in Scripture, dating from the time of Jesus Christ when he was born. So, 2,000 years ago about, the earth entered its final stage. Not days of earth anymore, but maybe hours, maybe minutes, maybe seconds. In football terminology, the referee blows the whistle and the game starts. You've got four quarters. When you're in the first quarter, you can be behind and you've still got a lot of time left. Yep, doesn't mean you're going to lose. Then you get halftime. Then you get the third quarter. And then comes the fourth quarter. Things are getting different now. And the fourth quarter of Earth history began in the manger at Bethlehem. And from that point on, the days of earth, even less than that, are numbered. It's numbered in a way it hasn't been before. And right now, using football terminology, we're in the final 2 minutes. The 2-minute warning has been given. And Christ is going to come back very, very quickly. The devil knows that. The devil knows that. So he's going to, and the scripture says that Satan is going to throw everything he's got at us because he knows that he has only a short time. He doesn't want to save anything. He's going to throw it all. And these are the days that you and I are living in. The final days, final minutes, maybe hours, minutes, seconds, who knows? But we've been put here by God. And we're not in this mess alone. And we look at what's going on in our country, it's terrible. When I was little, I could never have imagined some of the things that are being done here in our country. It just didn't seem like it could happen. But it's happening. We're being invaded without a shot being fired. And it looks like Satan is running rampant, not in our country, but the whole world. He's not. He is not running rampant. The Son of God told us, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And he's not lying about that. So we're living in very exciting times. The worse things get, humanly speaking, the closer we are to the final judgment. And even in the mess that we're in, the promise is that everything is working together for our good. And it's all under the control of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to be afraid. That's the point. So, yes, Jesus sends us out as lambs against wolves and lions and vicious killers. But he's with us. That's the promise. He's with us. And they have to get by the good shepherd before they can get at the lamb. And they can't do that. So the days that we're living in are very, very difficult. Very difficult. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Holy Spirit through Paul tells Timothy what it's going to be like and how he should handle the situation. And I charge thee therefore, I'm starting in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I don't know if anybody believes this anymore either. All the gimmicks that are being brought into the church to draw people in. And the word a lot of times is not being preached. A lot of times in a lot of the visible churches of our day, sermons aren't even given anymore from what I've read. But this is it. Preach the word. Be in season, instant in season and out of season, Timothy. You're a lamb among wolves, but you do this anyway because I told you to. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to like it. And when you preach it, you're going to be persecuted. After their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the having itching ears refers to the congregation. They have itching ears, and they know what they want to hear. And if they don't hear it, there's problems. If they do hear it, everything will be fine. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. You're going to be persecuted, but you endure it. It's all under control of your Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And then something is different. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Do the Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our works. And you've got people that, Christian people, say, oh, we're not supposed to name names. You can have people in the congregation that are running rampant and doing things directly against God's will, but you can't deal with that. You can't name names. Well, Paul did. He named names, Alexander the coppersmith. And it's not wrong to name names. And he talks about, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not talking just about Timothy, who was a pastor. It's not just talking about him. He's going to suffer persecutions. Every single child of God, every elect child of God, if they live a godly life in Christ, they're going to suffer persecutions. And he's talking about little lambs too, by the way. Little children get persecuted too. And when that happens, it's hard for the parent to see that. It's hard for them to see it. Sometimes you can't help it. You try to keep them from it as much as you can, but you can't stop it all. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes it happens. One of the teachers that we had over in Flint, I was waiting for her child to come out of school. It's a day school. Waiting for him to come out, just give him a ride home. And when he came out, the other children started persecuting him, calling him names. And the parents of those children were watching, and they didn't do a thing about it. And it hurts. We're not robots. And we can trace it back to God, and God allowed that, and he's going to bless the child. We know that, and we believe it, but it still hurts. And the truth of the matter is that it's part of our calling to suffer and be persecuted. That happens. And so then the last part, I want to end by what we looked at. We in the first verse of this text, and the word 70, the number 70 occurs. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. Okay. If you have a modern translation, chances are, not all the time, but chances are you're going to read the number 72. Many, many, many of the modern translations have 72. So, if it's 72, it's not 70. And if it's 70, it's not 72. So, why the problem? What's the problem? Well, some of the manuscripts that have been discovered lately that go against the manuscripts that the King James has been using, which and by the way, you've been told this before, the King James translation of the Bible is the best translation out there, and nothing else even comes close. And so they find a few other parchments that has 72. So they put 72 in there. And they claim, well, that's the real true parchment. And they don't know what they're talking about. The people that do this, none of them hardly ever have had a parchment in their hands. It's very difficult to get a hold of one, from what I understand. So then we read this, and it causes confusion. If it's 70, it can't be 72. And if it's 72, it can't be 70. And we believe in the inspiration of Holy Scripture. So how do we handle this? And the way you handle it is there are many, many false prophets in the church. And we're not guessing about that. There are many. The Son of God claimed that very, very clearly. False prophets, this is how the devil works. It's in the church with the false prophets. And some of these, a lot of these people, a lot of them, don't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture, by the way. They don't. They treat it like a human document instead of one that was breathed in by the Holy Spirit. So anyway, how do we handle this? And we're not left, the cupboard's not bare at all, not at all. In the Bible, numbers, literal numbers, can have spiritual meanings also, a lot of times. So we look at something like what we call the analogy of faith. What does that mean? You translate or you understand a verse, a difficult verse, according to the analogy of faith. And what that means is that you compare the difficult verse with other verses that are easier to understand, but they treat the same topic. And so you start out by a lot of times, here's a difficult verse. What doesn't it mean? And that's usually easy. That's usually really easy. You know what the Holy Spirit didn't say. And a lot of times, that'll get you around to what he did say. And if he doesn't, you might have to put it on the back burner and pray for more guidance. And there's nothing wrong with that. Peter said Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. He was having trouble with it. So that's not uncommon. But we can find out what it doesn't mean. And when there's confusion, one of the ways of doing this by the analogy of faith is doing a little word study. Okay, so now we'll do some thinking here. Children of God are not idiots. Why do you think that Jesus chose 12 disciples instead of 11 or 13 or 17 or whatever? Why do you think he chose 12? And when one of them left, deserted, so there were only 11, another one was chosen to make it 12 again. Why? What's the big deal with the number 12? Well, the big deal is that when you look up that number, you find out that there were 12 children that were born to Jacob, and these 12 children became leaders of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There weren't 11, and there weren't 13. There were 12. And so when Jesus chose 12 to be his disciples, he was taking that number from way back in Genesis where there were 12 tribes of Israel. And then we could say they were the type and Jesus is the anti-type. He's showing the connection between him and his ministry and what you had in the Old Testament. And it was 12. And 12 in the Bible often and almost always indicates under God's rule. Under God's rule. And the children of Israel were under God's rule. And they obeyed him. He was their king. And in their early history, they were fighting battles against people, enemies that had horses and chariots. And the children of Israel didn't even have a horse. And Pharaoh had 600 chosen chariots. Sisera had 900 chosen chariots. And when they went out to battle God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, with all their horses and chariots, they got beat. They lost. Because God was their king. Later on, they wanted a king, a human king, and God said, well, okay, you want it, you got it. And so they wanted that. And then they started fighting with horses and chariots like the heathen did, and the children of Israel lost. But originally, God was their king till they deposed him, like they did at the cross in before Pilate. Shall I crucify your king? He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. I am innocent of the blood of this just man. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Okay. So, the number 70. Seven in the Bible is a very, very spiritually important number. Very, very, very. Spiritual perfection. 10. In Scripture is another very, very important number. It indicates completeness. The Ten Commandments. Jewish writers have found 613 commandments. Well, yeah, they're there in Scripture, but 10 is a number of completeness, and it's kind of a summary of all the other ones. The Holy Spirit writes this way. So you've got the number 7, and you've got the number 10, and when you multiply them, 7 times 10, you get 70. Okay, so not 72, by the way, 70. 70. So you look at Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27. This is doing a little number study. Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. A score is 20. 20, 40, 60, and 6 more is 66. The next verse says, and the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls. Okay, 66 plus 2 is 68. And all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. 20, 40, 60, 70. Okay, so I'm looking at that and I say, well, you know, this number appeared as 70, 70. And so I'm looking at the translation here, and the King James translates 70 disciples, and the other's translation 72. I kind of tend to look at the 70 as being correct, because of the association it has back in the Old Testament. And then you look, there were 70 elders in Israel. 70. And we're not guessing at this either. Exodus 24, verse 1 is one place. Exodus 24, 1. He said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. The elders of Israel were what we would probably call the Supreme Court, at least the way it used to be. It isn't anymore in our country, but it used to be. It was the law of the land. And the Sanhedrin, which was composed of elders and Pharisees and Sadducees, arch enemies of Jesus Christ, Sanhedrin numbered 70. See that number? 70. And in Jerusalem, the city kept its Sabbath. This is almost amazing. What is amazing? Long story short here, Exodus 14, verse 1, he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord. Oh, I read that with 70 elders. Jerusalem, the city, kept its Sabbath 70 years while Judah was captive in Babylon. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 says this, the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There's that number 70 again. And so this gets kind of detailed. But the children of Israel, the farmers, and they were farm people, most of them, they were supposed to plant the seed and get the harvest 6 years in a row. But in the seventh year, they were not. Don't harvest. Don't plant. Don't harvest on the seventh year. The seventh year is a Sabbath for the land. Yeah, that's odd, isn't it? God makes a Sabbath for the land. Well, so they'd say, well, okay, now, you know, we go out and plant, crop grows, we get a harvest, and we've got food to eat, and then the next spring we do it again, and we do that six times in a row. Now you're telling us that we're not supposed to plant and get a harvest on the seventh. We're going to starve to death. We're going to starve to death if we obey your command. That was their thought. And so the Lord said, I'm in Leviticus 25, starting with verse 20. Leviticus 25, starting with 20. If ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat the old store. What's the point? The point is, you don't even have to have faith. Just look. Look at this. Look at the harvest that you've got the sixth year. And it's going to be enough for 3 more years. They didn't even have to have faith for this. They could see it. How many times do you think the children of Israel kept the Sabbath for the land? Answer, zero. They never did it. And you can understand, they had the same mindset that that farmer had, that had such a big crop one year that he couldn't fit it into all of his barns. He said, what am I going to do? I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. And I'm going to store this stuff away. And I'm going to retire and live the good life. And humanly speaking, that was the thing to do. God called him a fool. You fool. Tonight your soul's going to be accountable to you. And then what's going to happen? So is everyone, the Lord said, that is not rich toward God. There was nothing wrong with having the big harvest, but you use it the way God wants you to use it. And the children of Israel didn't. It was greed, money, 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 money. We've got such a big harvest this year, I'm going to try to get more the next year. And that happened. And so God said, all right, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. They're going to tear your country to shreds. And you're going to serve them. And the children of Judah are going to be deported into Babylon for 70 years. And during that 70 years, the command was kept to not plow the land. Let the land rest. And all these times have been piling up and piling up and piling up. And for the 70 years that the children of Israel were captive in Babylon, there was no seed time and harvest. The land ended up getting its rest. So God's going to work this out one way or the other. And well, just in, you multiply 7 times 70, you get 490. And one man said that's the exact number of years that the children of Israel didn't keep the harvest, didn't keep the Sabbath. God ended up blessing the land in spite of the people. So anyway, and this is just a start, but when you see in the translation, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. It fits in. It all in. And the number 72, I don't believe is found anywhere else in Holy Writ. One lesson would be, beware of modern translations. Better beware of that.